Thank you, Bill. Thank you, praise team. Thank you, Joseph and Sam. Appreciate that. This was a message that intentionally was supposed to be preached about a month ago, but of course, I got sick, and that was the end of that. So, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're making our way through the book of Acts. What was it, 3 or 4 weeks ago, whatever it was, I've lost count. We talked about the day of Pentecost. And here we have this situation where Peter stands up and explains what's going on, essentially. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 14, I'll read to the end of verse 41. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live and dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, and with vapor of smoke. And sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. First sermons, or new preaching situations, are often memorable experiences. Sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. I can remember my first sermon. I didn't know what I was doing. I bit off more than I could chew. I was really boring. In my mind, it was a disaster. And it was so immemorable, probably no one else in my home church back in Winnipeg even remembers it. Okay, and that's probably a good thing. Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. And at his preaching college, they had a tradition of giving students a text right on the spot and having to preach it before Mr. Spurgeon and the school staff. Talk about the sweats, you know. Well, one particular day, a student was given the subject of Zacchaeus, and the student stood before the leaders of the school, and he said, Zacchaeus, this was his sermon. Zacchaeus was of little stature, so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, so am I. Zacchaeus came down, so will I. And he sat down. The guy probably had a great ministry, you know what? This morning, as we continue our study of the book of Acts, we come to Peter's first sermon. Thankfully, it's a lot better than that one and my own. In fact, it was probably his best sermon. And aside from the sermons of Jesus, I would say to you, it's probably the greatest, most important sermon ever preached. You see, it is the first sermon recorded after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. It is the first sermon recorded after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the believers. And it's the first sermon by the apostles that clearly and boldly proclaims exactly who Jesus is. The sermon is even more impressive when you think about what Peter was doing just 50 days before that. He had denied Jesus 3 times. He was at times violent, other times ruled by fear. But Jesus, in his grace, had transformed, was still transforming Peter's life. And Jesus' gift of the Spirit gave Peter the boldness to stand up in front of thousands and proclaim exactly who Jesus is. If you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the Holy Spirit coming on the early believers gathering in Jerusalem, and there was this miracle that happened. Suddenly the believers were speaking in foreign languages to the crowd from many lands that had gathered in Jerusalem for the Jewish feast, and the crowd had mixed reactions. If you look at the end, verses kind of 10, 11, 12, 13 of chapter 2, if you gaze in your Bibles just before that, many were amazed. They wondered, what does this mean? What's going on? Others were mocking. Others just kind of looked at the apostles and assumed, wow, these guys are drunk. And so into this stressful situation, this difficult situation, what does Peter do? Peter steps up to explain what the crowd was seeing, what the crowd was hearing. And so I've entitled our study of Acts, God Builds His Church. And as we've seen, we will see again today, God, meaning, and when I say God there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all actively working to build the church. Here in these verses, God uses Peter to bring about this vast expansion of the church, thousands of new believers in Jesus. And he does that by enabling Peter to present Jesus in a new way to the crowd. Think about it. What did this crowd know about Jesus? That he did miracles? He was a wise teacher? Maybe they knew he made the religious leaders angry. Some of them maybe in the crowd shouting, crucify him, just 50 days before. He was nailed to a Roman cross when he died. That's kind of what they knew. But here, Peter, in the power of the Holy Spirit, presents a totally different story. He invites them to see Jesus in a new way. He shows them that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And he reminds us that Jesus' true identity demands a heart response. Jesus' true identity, when we come to a recognition of who Jesus truly is, that demands a heart response from us. So in this message, Peter sets out to make a case for who Jesus is. And I frame this argument by his argument by using 3 questions. And there, one question's kind of implied, but the other 2 are right there really in the text. And the first question ultimately comes from the crowd, and it comes out of verses 12 and 13 in the passage before it, when the crowd is looking at this and they're wondering, and they're kind of saying out loud, they're bewildered, and they're wondering, what's going on? What's going on? What is this all about? The crowd wants to know, what does this all mean? And in verses 14 to 21, Peter answers their questions. facing genuine questions as well as accusations of being drunk. Verse 14 tells us Peter, standing up with the other apostles, lifts up his voice, addresses the crowd, and he addresses the crowd as men of Judea, or men of the Jews of Judea and those who dwell in Jerusalem. And he asks them to listen carefully to his words. And the first thing he wants to make clear is that when what the crowd is seeing and hearing is not drunkenness. The earliest believers, they're not drunk, but as Peter jokes, it's much too early to be drunk. It was the third hour of the day. It was 9 a.m. In that culture, it was way too early to be drunk. Maybe not in our culture, I don't know, but not in that culture. So if they weren't drunk, what can explain what the crowds are seeing and hearing? Peter right away chalks it up to fulfilled prophecy. This isn't too much wine. This is the presence of the Holy Spirit. God was fulfilling his promises he had made to his people. And here Peter quotes the prophet Joel. And this passage, originally from Joel chapter 2, is about God's promise to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And it's a promise of the last days. And what are the last days? The last days are the days that began at the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus kicked off the last days that we live in right now. And God, speaking through the prophet, declares that he's going to pour out his Spirit. And this pouring out would not be just for certain leaders to equip them like kings or prophets. That's how it used to be done in the Old Testament. This isn't just an outpouring even just for the Jewish people, but for all flesh. And Joel says here there would be a time when the presence of the Spirit God would be for all people, and age and class divisions would mean nothing to this. Sons and daughters would prophesy, it says. Young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams. Even servants, male and female, will receive the Spirit and prophesy. No longer would God only be found in a temple or through a priest. Rather, God would live with all his people through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, these last days would be a time of the Spirit. It would also be a time, as verses 19 and 20 states, of signs and wonders, of blood and fire and vapor, of smoke and days of darkness and blood moons before the final day of the Lord. What is Joel the prophet referring to here? Likely Peter sees some of these signs and fulfilled in the miracles and the death of Jesus, but in these things point to an even greater event. The miracles of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the darkness, and all of that stuff that happened at the crucifixion, all of that points to an even greater event, what he calls the great and magnificent day of the Lord. This is the day when the Lord would judge the nations, reward those faithful to him. And Peter sees all of this wrapped up together, that the life of Jesus, the coming of the Spirit, had triggered these last days, which would culminate ultimately in this day of judgment of God. That's how Peter sees it. But even in the midst of all of this judgment and signs and wonders, look at verse 21. There's hope there. And it shall come to pass that everyone, it says, who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the midst of these climactic events, there is salvation when one calls upon the name of the Lord. Salvation isn't found in ourselves. Salvation isn't found in our abilities or our talents or our good deeds outweighing our bad somehow. Salvation is found only by calling on the name of the Lord. So, that brings us to our second question this morning, and this is not one that the crowd asks, but rather this is one that's kind of implied in the text. We have to ask the question, if salvation is through the name of the Lord, if salvation comes by calling on the name of the Lord, we want to know who's the Lord, right? Who are we supposed to call to? Because you know what? For the Jews listening to Peter, there was really only one answer to that question. The Lord is God. He is Yahweh, the God of the Jewish nation, the God of the law, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That is who the Lord is. But as Peter continues his message in verses 22 to 36, he wants to give them a different answer to that question. Who is the Lord? He says, he too is seeking to tell them who the Lord is. But his answer is going to surprise them because for Peter, for the earliest Christians, salvation comes when we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's who the Lord is.
And so as he begins this next section of his argument in verse 22, Peter again calls them to attention. Men of Israel, he says, hear these words. And he draws their attention and he focuses their attention on Jesus of Nazareth. In these verses, he is setting out to prove to the crowd who Jesus is. And he begins with Jesus' life and his ministry. And he tells them that Jesus was a man attested to them by God. What does that mean? Jesus was a man attested to them by God by signs and wonders. The word attested means to show the quality of something. And so what Peter is saying here is that God demonstrated Jesus' quality. Basically, God demonstrated who Jesus was by what he accomplished through him. By the mighty works and the signs and the wonders that Jesus did. All of these things were proof of who Jesus is. And God did these things through Jesus in public, as the crowd themselves know. I mean, the people listening to Peter knew this stuff. Some of them were there. Some of them knew people from their town that were healed. Maybe some of them were even healed themselves or saw the miracle themselves. They had heard Jesus' wise and powerful words. They knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew exactly what this was about. But this crowd also knew something else about Jesus, that he had been crucified as a common criminal by the Romans. And to address this, Peter notes that this same Jesus, who did all these mighty works and signs and wonders, was delivered up, as he says in verse 23, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God was sovereign in the events of Jesus' death. The crucifixion was part of God's definite plan and purpose. Although Peter does not say it here, the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus' death was necessary, that he was a substitute, that he died for the sins of all who would believe. And so Jesus' death wasn't an accident. Sometimes scholars would like us to think that Jesus, you know, this all kind of happened by accident, that Jesus got popular and he said some things that made the wrong people angry and that spiraled out of control, and all of a sudden one of his disciples betrayed him and he died in this tragic accident. That's sometimes how scholars would like to portray Jesus. Peter has no time of day for any of that. Jesus' death was part of the plan of God. Jesus lived under the shadow of the cross his whole life. But just as Peter is clear that God was sovereignly working, he is also clear that human beings in Jerusalem bear responsibility for the death of Jesus. He is very emphatic here as he addresses the crowd. You can picture him pointing his finger. You crucified Jesus. You did it. You are responsible for his death. You rejected him. You handed him over to be killed by men outside of the Jewish law. In our world of political correctness today, many Christians go out of their way to avoid saying that the Jews killed Jesus. Remember a few years back, Miriam was using a series of history textbooks called The Story of the World with our kids. And the first book, author Susan Wise Bauer, tells the story of Jesus in one of the chapters. And in that chapter, she goes out of her way to avoid saying that the Jews had any responsibility in the death of Jesus. She portrays Jesus' death as a political act, and there were political overtones to it, don't get me wrong, political act by the Romans. It was just the Romans. Jews had nothing to do. They had no blame. Now, that's not what Peter says here. Peter says that the Jews of Jerusalem, the Jews living in Jesus' day, the Jews who shouted to Pilate, crucify him, bore responsibility for Jesus' death. Now, that doesn't give Christians, unfortunately, as they have done in history, permission to label all Jews crazy words like Christ killers or something like that. It doesn't give anybody permission to take the events of Jesus' death as an excuse for prejudice or persecution against Jews. That is not true at all. But the fact remains, even though God was sovereignly at work in this situation, Peter is saying here the Jews of Jerusalem of that day bore responsibility for the rejection of Jesus. But as Peter continues, Jesus didn't remain dead, did he? God raised him up. God loosened, it says, the pangs of death because it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. The picture here is a picture that Peter is painting from childbirth. In the midst of the pangs of labor, a mother is unable to hold back that child that is about to be born. This is the same picture. In the same way, death, despite all its power, despite its power over all of us, was unable to hold Jesus in the grave. Naturally, the listening crowd is going to be skeptical of Peter's claims of resurrection, right? Most of them didn't, maybe none of them saw Jesus as a risen Savior. And so in verses 25 to 28, the Apostle Peter quotes King David in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. My thing is really slow today. There we go. Psalm 16 is a celebration of the benefits of life with God. It's a celebration of God's eternal care. David is writing this, and he is comforted by the fact that God is always before him, that he will not be shaken, that as a result, his whole being is rejoicing, his whole being is so hopeful. David declares that God will not abandon his soul in the place of the dead or let God's Holy One see corruption. God has made known to him, he says, the paths of life and will make him full of gladness in his presence. This is a wonderful psalm. Why is Peter quoting these verses? We see the reason in verses 29 to 31. Peter, again addressing the crowd, this time as brothers, fellow Jews, declares with confidence that David died and was buried. What does that have to do with anything? David's tomb is right there in Jerusalem. In fact, he could probably stand where he was and point in the direction where David's tomb was. Everybody knew where David's tomb was. As a result, these verses about God keeping him from the place of the dead or not allowing his body to see corruption could not have been written about David. David was not writing these things about himself because he was dead and he was buried in the tomb. Peter's point is, because David was lying in the tomb, because he could not have been speaking for himself, rather as a prophet, and knowing God's promises to him that God would set one of his descendants on the throne of the nation eternally, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah. That's what Peter is saying here. He is saying, your patriarch, the greatest king in the history of Israel, David, as a prophecy, spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah. Sometimes, you know, we read the prophets and we kind of wonder how much the prophets understood and what they really saw when they were prophesying and how much they really got when God is revealing these words to them. Well, here Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, declares here that David knew that these words would not apply to him personally, but they would apply to God's Messiah, God's anointed one, the one God had chosen to rule on the throne of David for all eternity. Peter says in verse 32 that Jesus was the one who was raised up, and he declares that each of the 12 men who were standing with him up there up front were witnesses of that. These men had seen the empty tomb. These men had received from Jesus many convincing proofs from Jesus' own mouth. They had touched his wounds. They had eaten with him. They had seen Jesus themselves. They were convinced beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus was raised from the dead, never to experience decay. Jesus is the Messiah David is speaking of in verse 16, and the resurrection proves that to be true. But Jesus' story didn't end at the resurrection, did it? Peter mentions that God has exalted him to the right hand, the throne on high. What's going on? There we go. There at the right hand of God, Jesus was able to fulfill God's promise to send his Spirit. And Jesus has poured out the Spirit on these early Christians. This is what the crowd has been seeing. This is what the crowd has been hearing. Here Peter brings it all back to their questions, doesn't he? He brings it all back to their concerns. What are they watching? Are they watching drunkenness? What's going on here? This is what's going on. This Jesus, resurrected, exalted, has poured out the Spirit on his people. This is the reason these humble Galileans were speaking in languages they didn't previously know. The risen and exalted Jesus, sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand, has poured out the Spirit fulfilling the words of the prophet Joel. That's what's going on. And to solidify his point, Peter quotes a third Old Testament passage, this time from Psalm 110. And in Peter's day, Psalm 110 was seen, even by Jews, as a messianic psalm, and one pointing to the Messiah. And it speaks of the enthronement of the Son of David as the King of Israel. But this psalm, again, could not be talking about David himself, because as Peter has already noted, David didn't ascend to heaven. David was in the place of the dead. His tomb was still there. Besides, no Jew, no ordinary human being, no matter how holy, could be sitting in the presence of God because of our sin. Thankfully, because of Jesus, we will one day, but not right now. And again, this cannot be about David. His tomb was still in Jerusalem. His body was still in that tomb. David, again, has to be referring to Jesus, to the one attested by God through signs and wonders, to the one risen from the dead, the one God exalted. Jesus is the Lord, spoken here in Psalm 110. Jesus will sit at God's right hand. God will give Jesus rule over his enemies. And then in verse 36, Peter draws all of this to a conclusion. And he makes this powerful declaration. Let me put it up on the screen. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus, the one they crucify, both Lord and Christ." God, in his sovereign plan, through Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and exaltation, has proven that Jesus is not only the Christ, the Messiah, the one God sent to deliver and save, but he is also the Lord, God himself, God's Son in all his fullness. And so when we go back to verse 21, and we hear again the words of the prophet Joel, "All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." All of Peter's argument has led up to this point. Who is the Lord? Who do we call on? Who is the Lord? For Peter, for the apostles, for the earliest believers, for the church, Jesus is none other than the Lord and the Christ, God incarnate, Savior, Deliverer, King. And only by calling on the name of Jesus, the only God, the one God sent to save, can one experience salvation and true deliverance. That's what Peter is saying here. Now, Peter has explained what's going on. The Spirit has been poured out in fulfillment of prophecy. Peter has explained who the Lord is. The Lord is Jesus, risen, exalted, who has poured out his Spirit on all flesh. He is both Lord and Christ. This brings us to the third part of Peter's message. A third question that is, this time, it's voiced by the crowd. In verse 37, what is it? What shall we do? What shall we do? Here the crowd is taking in all this information. They have seen Jesus in a whole new way. He is no longer this kind of criminal person that the Romans nailed on a cross. He is no longer this traveling teacher that said some cool things. He is no longer this guy who is somehow doing miracles. They don't quite know how. He is now, to them, the Lord and the Christ. What do we do with that? As verse 37 notes, it says they were cut to the heart and asked, "What shall we do?" Think about it. Some in the crowd had witnessed Jesus' miracles. They shrugged them off. Some in the crowd had heard Jesus' teaching. They excused it away. Some in the crowd had been shouting, "Crucify him," in Pilate's courtyard. And all these people realized what they had done. They had rejected the Lord of glory, the Anointed One of Israel. They see Jesus in a whole new way, and they realize how stubborn and how foolish they had been. And as a result, they are cut to the heart, they are conscience stricken, they are completely remorseful. Their response is similar to a response encountered by a missionary who went to a village in India to tell the story of Jesus. And following his talk, the Christian missionary showed a slide presentation of Jesus using just a whitewashed sheet as a screen. And when a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross appeared, a man in the crowd sprang to his feet and he exclaimed, "Come down from the cross, Son of God. I, not you, should be hanging up there." That man was cut to the heart. So recognizing their error, recognizing that they had rejected God's provision of salvation, the crowd turns to Peter and the rest of the apostles and they ask, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And so Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In light of who Jesus is, both Lord and Christ, the only true response first is to repent. In this case, repentance means changing your mind about Jesus and his role in God's kingdom purposes. Repentance calls on them to radically reorient their life around Jesus. Expressing sorrow for having rejected the one accredited by God as Lord and Christ and choosing to follow him. There's a complete change in direction here. Peter also calls on them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is an outward symbol of an inward commitment, isn't it? It's a visible expression of turning to God. The act of baptism does not save, it will not save, it never has saved, but it does symbolize salvation. It symbolizes the washing of sin from our lives, the forgiveness Jesus offers. Baptism doesn't grant forgiveness. It's a picture of forgiveness. It's a visual image of what happens as a picture of the cleansed state of our heart when we call upon Jesus for salvation. And these new believers would not only receive forgiveness in Jesus, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Like the apostles, like the earliest believers, God would dwell in his renewed people through the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Peter assures the crowd that this promise is for them, it's for their children. In fact, it's also for those, he says, who are far off, everyone who the Lord Jesus, Lord God calls to himself. Likely Peter just has Jews in mind here. That's how Peter is thinking. Jews scattered all over the known world. As we will see when we get to Acts 10, God has to work hard to convince Peter that it's more than just Jews. It's everybody God has in mind. But Peter is encouraging these Jews here from all over the world to take the message of Jesus back home with them. And as verse 40 notes, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort the crowd. As a side note here, these verses in Acts 2 are not all Peter said. In fact, that's probably true of every sermon we're going to encounter in Acts 2. These are not just everything that Paul or Peter or whoever is preaching said. All right. In fact, with all the sermons in Acts, these are merely a summary of what Peter said. He likely preached for much longer than the 3 minutes it takes for us to read this passage. And what was he saying? He was telling them to be saved. He was telling them, which is a passive in Greek here, to be saved, to be saved from this crooked generation. God was offering salvation to this generation who had rejected God's messengers and had crucified his son. And what was the final result of Peter's message? The Bible tells us that 3,000 people were added to the church that day. 3,000 people were baptized publicly in the pools of Jerusalem. 3,000 people accepted the inheritance of God and the fulfillment of God's promises in their lives. 3,000 lives were renewed. 3,000 souls were made new. Now, next week, we're going to talk about how the church handled this new explosion of converts. I mean, imagine our church going from 120 to 3,120 in 1 week. How well is that going to happen? How's that going to work? Okay. But as we bring things to a close this morning, let me go back to our main point. What did I say at the beginning? Jesus' true identity demands a heart response. Who is Jesus? As Peter has shown decisively, he is both Lord and Christ. He is God, he is Savior. His identity demands a response. For the believers in this room, Jesus' true identity demands a response of worship, doesn't it? We ought to live our lives in worship of Him. After all, He alone is worthy, the Bible tells us. And worship is so much more than an hour or two on Sunday morning. It is a way of life. It is a way of living in which we seek to bring praise and glory to Jesus with everything we do, with everything we say, and with everything we are. It is so much more than singing some praise songs on Sunday morning. It's a lifestyle that says at home and at work and at play, we can live in such a way to bring glory to our Lord and Savior, because that's who He is. He is the Lord and the Christ, the Savior. For those in this room who do not yet believe, Jesus' identity calls for another response. It too is a response of worship. Jesus calls on you to call on Him for salvation. He is calling on you to put your faith, your trust in Him. He is calling on you to trust in His death for your sins and His resurrection to bring you life. That is what salvation from God is all about. He is calling on you to bow your heart in worship to Him, proclaiming with all gathered here that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you, please don't leave here without speaking to somebody. We have prayer teams that will be available up here up front after the service. And I know they would love to speak and pray with you about this. So whether Jesus is calling you to Himself for the first time or whether you want to recommit yourself to Jesus this morning, having seen Him again in a new way, I want to invite you to please come forward after the service and allow us to pray for you. Praise team, if you got a closing song, we'll have you come up and sing a closing song, and we will close with a word of prayer. I don't know if I got room back here.
Stand with us this morning.
This is my desire to honor You, Lord, with all my heart, I worship You. All I have within me, I give. Door.
Father, we stand in awe of what you have done. As we think about our own salvation, as we think about what you have provided, as we think about your Son as both Lord and Christ, as we think about all that it takes to receive the salvation that comes from you, is to call upon you. And we thank you and praise you that so many of us have done just that. As we go from here, may we make a commitment to once again, if he has been moved off the throne, to place your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, back on the throne of our lives. He is Lord. He is Christ. There is no other place for him other than the throne of our hearts. That is the rightful place. And as we live our lives, a life of worship, a life of praise, a life of service to him because of what he's done for us, out of an eternal gratitude as an expression of grace, may you be glorified in us. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before his presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forevermore. Amen.